Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are worthy. You are worthy in so many ways, but as we contemplate during this season of Lent, you are worthy to receive praise because you became the Lamb that was slain. The allusion being back to the sacrifice of Passover, a lamb that was slain in order that the people of God, the Israelites, would not be under the curse of death. Father, we are so grateful that you have opened our eyes that we can see. I pray that this morning you would continue not only to open our eyes, but our ears that we may hear as we listen to that which comes from Jesus. I pray that you would forgive me my sin. It is great, but we have come here to hear from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Tough decision this week, folks, in deciding what we were going to do. Of course, the psalm itself, what a beautiful, beautiful psalm. And I will, at some point, we say that again in the lectionary somewhere later in the year, and we'll see if we can't do a more lengthy insight onto the 23rd psalm. The passage that Eric read from Ephesians, also a dramatic passage when it tells us, how can you be like Jesus? And Paul says, I know some ways you can't. To be greedy, to covet, to do things that are inappropriate, those things will not make you like Jesus. But this morning, we're going to look at the Old Testament passage. It's the pericope of Samuel, who was upset that Saul had failed as Israel's first king. If you look at verse 1 in 1 Samuel 16, and there are Bibles there in the pews for you if you have not brought your own, it says this. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for him myself a king among his sons. So let's go down a short side road to see how we got to where we are. In 1 Samuel 8, what you find is the Israelites want a king. They're arguing with Samuel, give us a king like the other nations around us. Now, God had told them explicitly since their exodus from Egypt that he would be their king, their protector, their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Israelites took the, everybody else has one, why can't we attitude? So when you hear your kids say that or your grandkids say that, it goes way, way back. 1 Samuel 8, 6, and 7 said the thing displeased Samuel when the Israelites say, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told Samuel, don't be upset about it. I was talking with someone, and they were telling me that they were really upset about a couple of things that were going on in their life right now. And I'd thought about this. And I told them, don't be upset about it. Can you fix it? Well, I said, okay, so the answer is no. How often we think we can fix something? And most of the time, we can't. Instead of being upset about it, we should take it to the Lord in prayer. So what does Samuel do? He prayed to the Lord. So Samuel said, okay, obey them. For they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. I should, at this point, so I will, ask the question, how do we be consistent about allowing God to be the king over us? Because you see, there's so many other people who want to be king. There's so many other things, I know they're inanimate objects, but nonetheless, that want to be king over us. There's so many things in our lives that we think should take priority. God said to Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king. And so they got their king. It was an arrogant, less than godly man named Saul. And after putting up with Saul, we find in 1 Samuel 15, 10, 11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. That's kind of sad, because Samuel's saying, oh, it's my fault. See, Lord, I told you I shouldn't have made a king. But he's forgetting. God said, go ahead and make a king. They will find out that's not the direction they really want to go. But when you read that, you say, but wait a minute. Didn't God know who Saul was and what he would do? So I want to give you, don't freak out at the word, a short theological statement. A lesson. You see, God is offering Samuel a perspective that fits human beings' understanding from an in-history linear life. God's eternal perspective is rarely available to us human beings. Sometimes I like to say, I wish you'd let me know, Lord. And God goes, you don't want to know. And he's right. When it all happened, I didn't want to know. You see, life, the decisions in life, the events that happen for us, happen in time, past, present, or future. And of those three perspectives, only the past is known. And with that, not all of the unintended consequences or the collateral damage that occurs will come to light. Sometimes, by the way, it never does. We never realize what all had happened. Sometimes you'll be with somebody and they'll say, or a family member, they'll say, you remember such and such. Well, yeah. Did you know that, dot, dot, dot? No, I didn't. We have a lot that we don't know, but God does. So then, the next theological question that is posed, does God ever regret or change his mind? In eternity, no, he does not. because in eternity, he already knows everything. Everything that has happened, everything that will happen, and oh, by the way, there is no has or will. Everything for God is in the present. There's a good aspect to that, by the way. Have you ever told somebody you'd pray for them and forgotten? You wouldn't, but I do. And because of this one theological principle, God is always in the present. Stop and pray for them then. You go, but it's too late. No, it's not. Who are you praying to? The person or God? Because if you're praying to God, it is never, ever too late. Because God always exists in the present. Your forgetting to pray for them is not something you did intentionally. It's something that just happens because we're human. So in eternity, God, no, he doesn't worry about those things. And he does know that the decision for Samuel was not a good decision, but it was the decision to be made at the time. Because the people of Israel needed to learn something. You don't just go and ask for what you want. Be careful. You may get it. So, let's think about it. With that as background, Samuel arrives in Bethlehem at the house of Jesse. He tells Jesse to gather his sons for consecration and a sacrifice. And as they stand before Samuel, he sees Eliab. And Eliab is just this Adonis. Tall, bulky, muscles everywhere. And Samuel goes, oh, that's him. That's the king. Whenever I think of a king, that's what I think of. God goes, nope, not him. Poor Samuel. The Lord says to him, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So let's skip on past for a moment the other sons and recognize that David comes. He's been out with the sheep, so he had no idea what was going on. Why did his father leave him out with the sheep? Bah, he's the youngest and he's, you know, just a kid and he needs to be out with the sheep anyway. Samuel says, bring him in. And Samuel, what he sees is, in verse 12, David was ruddy, had a beautiful eyes, and was handsome. Ruddy, by the way, the implication is he'd been out in the sun. He had this just this great suntan, I guess, look. And the Lord says, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Now remember, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament does not hang around. It's very unusual. The Holy Spirit slips in and out. Anytime you're in the Old Testament, it says, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. It's or her in many cases. And it's for a specific purpose, for a specific time, and then the Holy Spirit leaves and goes back to heaven. So from this passage, I want to point out to you three critical principles about God. First, verse 16:7. Yahweh does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance. We make decisions about people all the time. When we walk into a restaurant and we're walking through, although today we're more likely to order takeout than go in, but okay, so that's, you're going into the restaurant, you're walking through, and as you're looking at the people, come on, admit, you look at the people, right? Of course you do. And you look at this one guy sitting there and you go, boy, is he a bubba. You look around and you go, oh, I can't believe that woman wore that dress. A clown must be missing their costume. Ooh, how cruel. And sometimes we even think nastier thoughts than that. But we don't know them. How do we know anything about them? All we're looking at is what? The outside. The outside. What you don't know is that the Bubba works hard. He works manual labor. And he really needed to have a decent meal that night. What you don't know is the woman, that's the nicest dress she has. And she wanted to dress up for the evening. So she did. You see, God knows what's in the heart of people. God understands the motivation of people, and we don't. And we are so quick to judge. Well, maybe you aren't, but I am. It's a bad habit to get into. God does not want us to judge others, because judging involves criticism, looking at things from our own perspective and not knowing anything about the true facts. He does, however, expect us to be discerning. And discerning means he expects us to understand things from a more spiritual perspective than a human perspective. When you see something, don't assess it from a personal or human perspective, but think about the spiritual aspects of what's involved. Sometimes we make judgments, but we shouldn't. Second, not only do people look at the outward appearance, Yahweh does not ignore who we are. He made us. But his thoughts, understanding, and judgments are far greater than ours. Isaiah 55:8. And we learn in that verse, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. I don't know about you, but as I've gotten older, I have more and more trouble memorizing things. You would think I would not. I'm a vocal musician, and you would think I'd be able to memorize things very easily. Yeah, it doesn't work that way for some reason. But that's one worth memorizing. Isaiah 55:8. Because you need to remind yourself. My thoughts, the Lord says, are not your thoughts. So Lord, help me to understand your thoughts about this. Because of the fall, we are imperfect, sinful, no longer in the perfect image people that we were intended to be. And yet we still are his creation. We are in many ways still his image, but when sin entered, we lost aspects of that image. They're no longer part of us. That naive love of what we see around us. sometimes we it just a little time gets back to us, seeing a little flower or something. But basically, you know, we are not the naive people he made us to be. Satan changed all that. The New Testament, from Acts to Revelation, is intended to point us in the direction of being like Jesus in our thoughts. That's why we study it. The Old Testament reminds us of what we became after the fall. And then it also tells us about the one who's coming to save us from sin. Samuel did not recognize that when he looked at the sons of Jesse, he was looking with a human eye. Oh yeah, this guy's got to be the one. There's no question. That's the one we need. Let me suggest to you, and I don't care what party you're in, if you're in any party. I don't care what your politics are. It does not matter. Jesus doesn't care, by the way. But think about what happens to us as human beings. We're always looking for the person who's going to change things to be the way we want them to be. Oftentimes, we want them to be just like the good old days. The problem being that the good old days weren't all that good, by the way. And God wants us to see things from His perspective, not ours. But we're in too much a hurry. We won't look at things or people from His perspective, and we need to, because the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel says, "The Lord didn't choose any of these guys, and I don't understand it." And the Lord says, "Because my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." He says that these are not bad men, but what is it that the Lord wants him to look for? Because you don't learn it in this scripture. It's later on. And he says, "David is a man after my own heart." Are you a person who's after God's heart? Because even if you're imperfect, and by the way, David ends up being very, very imperfect. David is not the guy you want to have as your next door neighbor. That's for sure. You know, David is just, he's a mess. But he has a heart for God. I find that exhilarating. Why? Because I'd like to believe that my heart is for God, even though I often use Tweety Bird theology. Well, Tweety Bird theology, just in case you don't know it, is, you remember Tweety Bird, right? From the cartoons? Tweety Bird's in the cage, and the cage is left open. And Tweety Bird looks and goes, "If I doed it, I did in trouble. I doed it." You see, we have free will. And that free will is the "I doed it." But God knows the heart. David did a lot of stuff that he shouldn't have done. No question about it. But God saw the heart, and he told Samuel, "This is the one. This is the one." The Lord never said to Samuel that he was looking for the perfect king, because that one was to come over 1,000 years later. You pray about that. Amen.